The Hebrew Scripture passage that you heard read told a story of Jeremiah, who during a time when the Babylonian army had surrounded Jerusalem and the city was about to fall, received word to go out and to buy a land, to redeem a plot of land owned by a family member. The land was literally underneath the opposing army's feet. But Jeremiah spent his money, spent his resources to purchase that land, to prophesy, to remind the people of Israel there would come a time once more when they would be in this land, they would plant in their vineyards, and the Lord would bless them. The story about then how we use our resources has its parallel in Luke chapter 16 with the parables there. So listen to the first parable. It comes from the first 13 verses of Luke 16. Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. And so he summoned him and said to the manager, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' So then the man said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me in their homes.' And so, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And the man answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. And then he asked another, 'How much do you owe?' And he replied, 100 containers of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. His master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in their dealings with their own generation than are the children of light. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. Whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? If you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give to you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters. A slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth.'" Friends, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, draw near to us once more, that through the entire witness of Scripture, through your parables, and by your grace, through your Spirit, we may come to a fuller understanding of your will and your word for us this day and always. So be here, O living God, who is our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. It's never a good sign when the Bible commentaries that you read prior to preparing a sermon all begin using phrases like this: "The parable of the dishonest manager has long baffled interpreters. It has puzzled Bible scholars. It is difficult to read and difficult to preach on." In this story, as you heard, which is only found in Luke's gospel, a manager cheats his boss. And just before he's fired, he decides to cut a deal with all the boss's creditors so that people will now be indebted to him. And Jesus praises this shyster for his shrewd behavior. And he goes so far as to say, "Make friends for yourselves by means of wealth of the world, dishonest wealth." Now, the passage goes on to offer some fairly straightforward moral suggestions and advice, reminding us that you can't serve both God and mammon, or in modern terms, serve God and wealth. But before we get to all of those sayings, we still have Luke's strange, baffling, puzzling, difficult parable to deal with. So the first thing to do is to avoid it by telling another story. There was once a policeman who had found the perfect hiding place for a speed trap. Near a bend in the road at the base of a hill, just about everyone going by him was exceeding the speed limit. But one day, everyone who drove past that corner was going below the speed limit. And the officer soon located the problem. Farther back up the road, a 10-year-old boy was standing holding a huge hand-painted sign that read, "Speed Trap Ahead." And a little more investigative work led the officer to find the boy's accomplice, because another boy was around the curve in the road beyond the speed trap with his own sign reading, "Tips," and he had a bucket at his feet full of change. Now, where do our sympathies lie with that story? With the policeman or with the boys? What they did was not the best. And the fact that they profited from their behavior makes it doubly questionable. But the picture of those two entrepreneurs still makes us smile. Jesus told a lot of parables. And not everyone in those stories was a shining star of moral virtue. There's a story in Luke 11 when a person goes to a friend's house and bangs on the door at midnight and demands 3 loaves of bread. And the sleepy friend yells down from the window, "Go away, the kids are asleep, I don't want to give you anything." But because of the persistence of the knocker, eventually the bread's delivered. There's also the story in Luke 18 of a grumpy judge who, we're told, feared neither God nor people, who refused to hear and honor the requests of a poor widow, but through her persistent demands to that judge, eventually received the justice that was needed. And Jesus told those parables with those somewhat questionable characters and went on to say, if you can do that much, can you not imagine how a loving God will even more quickly, more generously respond to your cries and supply what you need? None of us is perfect. There are things we can learn from the study of shady characters, even the dishonest manager of Luke 16. The manager was an overseer for an absentee landlord. He had full authorization to manage the property, which meant to decide which crops were planted, which livestock was bought and sold, and even more so, he could make loans to the neighboring farmers and determine what level of interest and repayment was demanded. Well, one day, the manager is charged by the owner of abusing his privilege. The word they used is squandering. And that's the same verb used in chapter 15 that Heather mentioned when it talks about how the prodigal son went away and squandered his father's inheritance. So the manager's situation is not a pretty picture. Lesson number one. Jesus commends this man for acting shrewdly, for sitting down and using his brain to figure out some way to survive once he is caught and canned for cooking the master's books. Now, the phrase Jesus uses is this: the children of this age, of the secular world, are so often more shrewd in their dealings than are the children of light, the people of faith. As participants in church life, as church members, it is sad but true that we are often characterized as folks who have uncritically, emotionally accepted the Christian faith, while agnostics and atheists are sometimes admired because it's seen that their rational minds have refused to accept religious stories about God or Jesus and resurrection. But I would actually argue that the opposite is true. Atheists reject Christianity predominantly on more emotional gut levels. Because ultimately they cannot stomach the idea that a mystery exists that goes beyond the barriers of human reason. And there exists a God whose actions cannot be neatly categorized and systematized, or more importantly, controlled by us. To be a person of faith requires a healthy blend of both your head and your heart, of your intellect and your intuition. My favorite Christian poster says this: Jesus died to take away your sins, not your brains. We use our best mental skills, our fullest capacities God has given to us for the service of God's kingdom, and never reserve them for non-Sunday office hours and research labs. Now, in the parable, the dishonest manager calls up the people who owed his master money, and he reduced their debts in the official ledgers. Again, some commentators trying to put this story in the best light have suggested that, well, what he was doing was erasing his commission on those loans, the amount that he was due for facilitating the lending and the borrowing, he simply erased. And so he was commended for no longer taking profit, but instead working to find a new way to pay back the money. You know, I don't feel quite that lenient toward the manager. Ultimately, he's presented as someone who squandered the owner's wealth and who compiles that act by further cutting into the owner's profit margin. But it does lead to a second point. Lesson number two: how you handle your resources and your property has eternal consequences. Ask the people in New Orleans who endured the fury of Hurricane Katrina and the folly of the government response thereafter whether short-term decisions and short-term priorities can sometimes have long-term consequences. Ask the current residents of the Gulf whether our ongoing addiction to fossil fuel and our blind-eyed permissiveness toward BP's mishandling of offshore drilling in the short term has had long-term consequences. And ask African-American families who for generations were manipulated through redlining to buy on one side of a street but forbidden to buy on the other side of the street, whose property then ends up being worth a fraction of what other property is worth on the white side of the road, whether short-term acts and behaviors have long-term consequences. Part of the reason Jesus tells this parable is to remind us we are called to use our intellect and our possessions to gain the future, not to lose the future. We're to act now in the best interests of God's eternal realm that is both now and yet to come. Here's a simple way to think about it. Picture where you currently live. Picture your own house or your own apartment. And picture that one place where when you open the door, you invariably look around and shake your head and say to yourself, "Man, I've got a whole lot of junk." Now, maybe that's your basement where you have boxes stacked on boxes, or boxes not even unpacked from the last time you moved. Maybe it's your attic where you push things to the back amongst the cobwebs and shadows and told yourself someday you're really going to clean that out. Or maybe it's that closet that you warn visitors, "Don't even open that door." And then think about that space and ask yourself, "All right, did I purchase all that stuff for God or for me? Do these things glorify God and God's kingdom? Do they serve the goals of my faith, or do they clutter my life? Do they clog up my own spiritual faith and development?" When Jesus stood on the mount and gave his sermon to the people, he said as plain as he could, "Don't be afraid. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near to it, where no moth can destroy it, For where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. There's good reason why we chose that verse for this year's stewardship campaign. There's good reason why through the Pony Express process of our stewardship campaign and through our conversations in general, we want people in this church to have an open conversation about who we are and what we possess, about pledging and giving and church life. Because fundamentally, where our treasures are, there is our heart and our passion. And when our treasure is used towards those things that last, that heal, that help, then they won't end up being stored away in closed closets and attic corners and city landfills. It's as simple as that. Lesson number one, be as shrewd as you can and use your best mental skills for the goal of God's kingdom. Lesson two, how you use your resources, financial and personal, has eternal consequences. And lesson three, all wealth, even what Jesus calls dishonest wealth, wealth shaped by this world's priorities, can be used either to enslave or to liberate. I have no doubt that the economic system described in Jesus' parable was designed more to enslave people than to liberate people. The absentee landlord took his share of the profits first, and out of that income hired the manager to maintain a steady stream of income. Then the manager took what was given to him and loaned it out to creditors, placing them now in debt to both the manager and the owner. If you couldn't pay your bill, if you couldn't follow through on these arrangements, you were put in jail or you were made a slave. That's the oppressive model of the economics of Jesus' day. But sadly, I also have no doubt that the current economic system under which we live is also designed more to enslave than to liberate. In its fundamental expressions, think of it how it touches you in your own lives. Does your monthly credit card bill make you feel freer or more burdened? Does your car insurance premium, does the rent and mortgage payment, does your health insurance premium or the lack of health insurance make you feel freer and liberated or more enslaved and captive? The top 225 people in the entire world have a collective wealth of $1 trillion. Those 225 people's wealth then is equal to the entire wealth of the poorest 2.5 billion people on this planet. There is no way you can make a case that modern economics are fully just, completely faithful, and intentionally life-giving to all God's children. It's no coincidence that the early church, when the Christian communities formed, intentionally told people that they should share their goods in common, to give to each according to their need. It wasn't a coincidence that the first officers called in the life of the church, the deacons, Philip and Stephen and the others, were given the primary task to feed the widows, to care for those who were hungry. And that's why there's a simple litmus test Jesus offers a couple chapters before this parable in Luke 14. And he says straightforwardly, when you give a luncheon or give a dinner, don't invite your friends, your relatives, your rich neighbors, that they might then invite you back and repay you. When you give a banquet, invite the poor, invite the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, but you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. There is a way to use all resources, to use our wealth, both personal and national wealth, which does not enslave, but rather gives life, and which sets people free. The savvy manager was praised because he at least used his resources to save his own skin before he lost his job. As shrewd Christians, as faithful stewards of what God has given to us, We are called to do the same work, to save others' skins, to save others' lives, their hopes, their spirits. Now, sometimes that will mean making real choices that are a commitment to a long-range goal, a vision of God's kingdom and realm that takes precedence over short-term desires. Often it's going to mean that we are faithful in the little things. You may not be able to stop a war or cure cancer today, but there are little ways you can each be faithful. And setting those deeds loose into God's keeping allows the mustard seed of those small deeds to grow into a plant where all find shelter. And always it will mean choosing to serve God and not to choose to serve mammon, a false god, an idol of wealth and consumption. Now that doesn't strike me as being particularly baffling or puzzling or truly difficult. Choose this day to love and to serve the Lord God only. And by grace, all good things of this life and for the life to come will follow. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Please pray with me. Most gracious and loving God, we thank you for this day and for your continued expressions of loving kindness towards us. Lord God, you have been our dwelling place through all generations, and we give you praise and we worship you for being the God of our salvation, the God who loves us, the God who keeps us, the God who is faithful to us. Lord God, we pray that we would be as faithful. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us eyes to see, and that when we see, we'd be moved to compassion, to care for those who are weak, who are weary, who are sick, those who are suffering loss, or those who are grieving. We pray, Lord God, for ears to hear, that we might discern how we can be of service to the homeless, those who are hungry, the elderly, those who are all alone, our brothers and sisters who have lost their way. We pray for hands that would be extended to others and that work to bring reconciliation and justice to those who have been marginalized, disenfranchised, and discriminated against. Lord God, our prayer is for hearts that are pure, motives that are just, and that we seek to live our lives as ones that are faithful to you and to others. Help us, Lord God, to treasure others above ourselves, and to treasure the relationship we have with you above the things of this world. We pray that you would strengthen and enable us each and every day to make you our choice, to make you the way that we seek to live, as you have chosen us by sending your Son, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever. Amen.